My message this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 61, the 10th and 11th verse. Isaiah chapter 61, the 10th and 11th verse. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I just thank you and I praise you. God, I just thank you for Jesus. I thank you that while we're in the season of Christmas, we're in the season of proclaiming joy. We're in the season of looking at mangers and in the season of gift giving that you gave us the ultimate gift. And Lord, this morning I ask that you just bless us. You bless those who are here, those who are listening online, God. Lord, that there would be clarity of your word, it would be clarity. It would be preached with clarity. It would be understood with clarity, God. Lord, any distractions, anything that would pull our mind away, that would pull our senses in a different direction, that would cause us to lose track, God, I ask that you take that away now. Lord, I ask that you just bless our time, that your Holy Spirit be present, touch, move, convict, cause us to come back to you, cause us to grow more in you. We just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I'm going to read the whole chapter, even though the emphasis is in verse 10 and 11. I think I want to read the whole chapter of Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, and they will raise up former devastations, and they will repair ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flock, and foreigners, your farmers, will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. And you will eat the wealth of the nations, and their riches will be your boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice and hate robbery and the burnt offering. I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. For their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them because of they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed." Now to our verse's emphasis. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt my God. For he clothed me with garments of salvation. He wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." I've entitled the message this morning, "The Gift of Joy." We've been talking about the different gifts that come because of the Christ child, the incarnation. And one of those is the gift of joy. But you have to understand the context of what's going on here in Isaiah. The people of Israel have just experienced one of the most traumatic experiences of their national existence, probably on par or even more devastating than the bondage in Egypt. They, as a nation, God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He had blessed them. He had given them the land of Canaan. And it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And he put his presence there. They built a temple to him where, and that he dwelt in their presence. He dwelt in the temple. And even in their temple, in the temple itself, in the inner sanctuary of the temple, they probably set up the tabernacle itself. And then within that room, they had the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God himself seated, the very presence of his as being. And all this was set in Jerusalem. It was set in the place of where God's presence was to be found. And then they rebelled against God. They weren't faithful. They worshiped other gods. They sought after other gods. They did things that were they weren't supposed to do. And then in 605, well, actually in 722, the Assyrians come in and they basically destroy the northern kingdom, and they basically take those people and they scatter them abroad. They send them to different parts. Up to the ancient Near East, and really only two tribes are left. You have Benjamin and the tribe of Judah in the south, which is the nation of Judah. Well, in 605, the Babylonians come in and they capture the city, and they actually take captives out of the city and they send them to Babylon. Well, Israel rebels against this, and when they rebel against it in 587 or 586, kind of both of those years, the Babylonians come in and they completely lay waste to Jerusalem. They destroy the city, they destroy the temple. We have no idea where the Ark of the Covenant, we don't know if it was destroyed or if it was taken somewhere else. I actually think in God's sovereignty, one of the reasons we can't find it is that people would worship that thing like a relic, and they wouldn't necessarily see it as a religious symbol rooted in the past. They would see it as some type of special relic that could be brought, something special be brought out of it, and just to kind of give you a clue that people still think of this in a special kind of way, even though we know that Adolf Hitler was crazy and he was involved in the occult and stuff. But he sent archaeologists throughout the Middle East trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. They felt that they could find the Ark of the Covenant, they could actually carry this thing in the battle, and that they would be that you couldn't lose. You got to read the Old Testament, see that that's not correct. But and so I think it's in God's sovereignty that we didn't find it. But you have this nation whose identity was that the presence of God was in their midst, that God was in the midst of them. He was there, that he protected them. And now their nation has been destroyed. They've been scattered abroad. They've lost their leaders. They've lost loved ones. Not only that, but now their whole way of serving God, their whole way of understanding God, they no longer have a place to offer sacrifices. They no longer have a temple where God is present. They no longer have a place of worship. So basically, their whole world has been turned upside down, and they really have no hope. And they have no joy. And actually, when they go to Babylon, the Babylonians mock them, and they sing us one of these songs of Zion. If you go to, over to Psalm 137, they're mocking them and they're making fun of them. And now they have to figure out how to live in a different land. They have to figure out how to thrive in Babylon. Okay. Thriving in Babylon doesn't mean that you become and do the things that they do in Babylon, but it means that you're thriving in a hostile religious environment, and you are practicing your faith, you're living it out in an environment that is not conducive to living it out. Well, guess what? We live in an environment like that today. We don't live in a completely Christian environment. I know we like to call America a Christian nation, but America is no longer a Christian nation. America doesn't have it may have Judeo-Christian historical values historically, but they've departed from that. And so now, as believers, we have to figure out how do we thrive in Babylon? How do we live out our faith faithfully in a society that no longer adheres to Christian principles. And there might be churches everywhere, but that doesn't mean that that's what is the defining society. And so you have a people who basically they've lost all hope. They have no reason for joy. They have no reason to really worship, to be excited, and to, and in a natural sense, they don't have a reason to worship God because their God has been destroyed. And here, this is the word that really comes from the second half of Isaiah, is that I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to build things up. I'm going to change things. He says, I'm going to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 2, to comfort those who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them garland instead of ashes. Their city's been burnt down. All that's left is ashes. He says, I will give you garlands, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of spirit of fainting. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We live, look at our world today, okay? You look at the world the last couple of years, it's been crazy, right? I mean, you turn on the news and there's conflict everywhere. There's wars and rumors of wars, and there are people killing people in Israel, and there's people killing one another in Ukraine, and people just can't get along here in America. And you're having this strife with the police and individuals, and people are acting out against the police. The police aren't exactly responding in the best manner, and we just have all this craziness, and we have all this, and we look at it and say, how can we have hope? How can we have joy when all of this is going crazy? That brings us to our first point. As Christians, we have joy because Jesus saved us. We have joy because Jesus saved us. Look at verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he clothed me with garments of salvation. Jesus saved us, okay? Everything else may be going off the rails. The world around us may be going to hell in a handbasket. It may not be working out. It may be not look good, okay? But what one thing that we have working in our favor is that we have a Savior. He came, he died, he shed his blood for us that we might be saved. This isn't our final destination. This isn't all that there is. People say when they really get down in life, they say there's got to be more to life than this. If this is all there is, this is hell on earth. Well, I'll tell you what, there's more to life than this. We talk about hell on earth. Yeah, the hell on earth, look, is nothing in comparison to hell. But Jesus saved us. Not only did he save us, but he wants to save, for those who don't know Jesus, he wants to save them. He wants to be in relationship with them. The Bible says that he desires that all men, okay, that's men, women, children, sons, daughters, young ladies, young men, doesn't matter the color of your skin, where you come from, that he desires that you come to know him, that you come into relationship with him, that you know him, that you are saved, that you've been cleansed by the blood, you've been washed by the blood, that you are saved and you know him. And that should cause us to have joy that we've been saved, that we've been clothed with garments of salvation. We can look at the world around us and it may not be good. It may be going to hell in a handbasket. The people around you may be going to hell, but you have been clothed with salvation, that you have been given new life. And not only is this just something that we look at down the road, oh, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and I will no longer have to experience this. Hey, Jesus has benefit, serving Jesus and walking with Jesus has benefits in this life. It changes how we see things, it changes how we go about everyday life. The decision, it will affect our decisions, it will affect our heart, it will affect our mind, it will change how we view the world around us. So we have joy because Jesus saved us. That God has intervened in history. This is what Christmas is about. That God has intervened in human history. That Jesus came, that he's God in the flesh. So you have a God who has experienced everything that you have experienced. He knows what it's like to run and feel that burning in your lungs because you've run too far, you've done too much physical activity. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to see death and sadness. He knows what it is to experience the disappointments in this life. He came, but it said he was perfect. He was an unblemished lamb. He lived a perfect life. The frailties that me and you have, he didn't have. He had every opportunity to sin. He had every opportunity to miss the mark, but he was perfect. Why? That just like the Passover lamb, and when they took the blood, put it on a hyssop branch, and smeared it over the door that the death angel would pass over. Well, when he smears that blood on us symbolically, because his death on a cross says we are no longer outsiders. We are no longer aliens before God. We are no longer people who are far out. We have become part of the people of God, the community of God. Those who are saved, those who know him, those who are in relationship with him. And that should cause us joy. We should be joyful for that. Brings us to our second point this morning. We have joy because Jesus transforms us. Not only did he clothe them with salvation, but he says he wrapped them with a robe of righteousness. He wrapped them with a robe of righteousness. What that means is they've been transformed. Okay? They were unrighteous previously. They worship foreign gods. So it's really interesting when you read the Old Testament. One of the things that they struggled with before they went into captivity is they worship other gods. Okay? They would worship Asherah. They would worship Baal. They would worship the Canaanite god El. They would practice ungodly and prohibited religious practice. Some of them actually sacrificed their own children, and they would practice some of the things that the Moabites would do, and they would take babies and they would bury them under the doorpost to ward off evil spirits, and they would just seek other gods. Or and maybe that wasn't that they just sought another god just individually, but they might have said, hey, I'm going to worship Yahweh, I'm going to worship El, I'm going to worship Asherah, I'm going to worship Baal, and if I can worship one of these, it'll all work out, or they'll all work out for me. But one of the things that we see is when they came back out of captivity, God had, it's like God had to cure them. This propensity to wander and worship other gods, you no longer saw that in the land of Israel. There was a faithfulness that came out of it. One of the things that we see is the scholars talk about in 2nd Isaiah, so that's 40 through 66, is there was this high monotheism, this idea that there is no one like the Lord. There is no God but God. He is the one that is high and lifted up. And early on, they maybe viewed that there was other gods, but that only Yahweh was the only one to be worshipped. Coming out of captivity, they no longer said that there's multiple gods. They said Yahweh is the only one. He is the only one that we should worship. And they were transformed. And in the same way, Jesus transforms us. We're called Christians for a reason. But the ironic thing, a Christian means is someone who's smeared, right? That's kind of really what it means, is someone who's smeared of what of the Spirit. But not only ironically, we've been smeared with the Spirit, but we've been smeared with his blood, right? So we've been transformed, renewed, we've been made new. It's like going to court, okay? And in court, they're gonna say that you're either innocent or guilty. And you go to court, and here's the thing, as Christians, when we go to the court of heaven, we're actually guilty, okay? We have actually done wrong before God, and that there's nothing that we can do, okay? It's not like we can go back and institute the Old Testament sacrificial system, and I think I've even talked about that. The problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system is I could take my lamb in there, and we can make the offering, and then I see someone on the way home, and I have an issue, and I sin, and now guess what? I have to go back and offer another lamb. And so I'm guilty in the court of heaven. But Jesus intervenes. He says, hey, I've done this action. Not only was I born, but I went to the cross. And because I went to the cross, and this in Jeremiah or Carter or Tia or whoever else, or the person who's online, they've accepted me. They believe in me. They walk with me. I want you to know that I'm imparting my righteousness to them. I'm making them in right standing. And so, because I took their punishment already, so there's no longer a need to punish them. And so, we have joy because we've been transformed. We've been transformed and we've been renewed. We become the people of God. And so we are not only just transformed individually, but we are transformed as a community. And as Christians, we should transform the community around us because why? Because we've been transformed. And that should spill out around us. You know, the Bible talks about the cup overflowing. The idea that the cup overflowing is that there's so much blessing, there's so much goodness of God coming in that it spills out. There's so much of it there that we can't contain it, so it spills out to the things around us. The idea is that the Spirit of God is being poured into us, God's goodness, His righteousness, His holiness, His compassion, His grace, His mercy. All of this is being poured out onto us, and we should receive enough of it, but also get enough that it's spilling out to those who are around us, the community around us, that they are transformed, that they are drawn in by God's goodness, that they might be redeemed, that they might be clothed with garments of salvation, that they might be wrapped with robes of righteousness. We are just as they're a redeemed community, the Christians are a redeemed community. You know, there's a lot of things that the Bible calls congregation, the children of God, the saints, the believers, you know, Christians, people who follow Christ. But there's one distinguishing characteristic, especially in the New Testament, it all comes back to Jesus. And that should cause us joy. If you're one of those Christians that walk around and you got ugliness on your face all the time and you're mad and you're angry and it's just like, you know, you just have no joy, then you got to let God do a work in your heart because this thing should cause joy. It should cause happiness. It should cause us to be excited because we know what God has redeemed us from. We know what He saved us from. And not only that, but not only did He redeem us, did He save us, but He's got something much better for us. So you talk about being a redeemed community. You know, one of the things that we look at and we say that, you know what, when I become a Christian, when I become a follower of Jesus, okay, I take off those. It's like having a pair of glasses on, okay, and you take off those old glasses, okay. And it's like all of a sudden, when God actually starts redeeming you, transforming you, and renewing you, it's like you get corrective surgery. It's a bit like getting LASIK. Now you start to see the world for what it is. But not only do you see the world for what it is, you see that God has a plan and an agenda that is much more beautiful and much better than what the world has to offer. You see that how God intends things to be. Now, I'm not saying just because God intends them to be this way that they're going to work out this way in this world, but you see that, you know, you see when people operate in hatred, that people operate where they're trying to destroy people and trying to kill people, that we realize that God has something more beautiful. He has something better. He says, hey, those are my sons and daughters. They are created in my image. They, you know, they bear the imago Dei, the image of God. They are created in His image and His likeness, that God has wants to put His Spirit upon them, and He should cause us to love them. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, we just love that everything that people do. No, I'm not saying that we love and accept everything that people do. We know that there's certain truths that God lifts up, but God is calling us to love people. So there's a more beautiful vision for what God has for this world and what God has for people. You know, if you feel like you're not worthy, that you're not good enough, That God can't save you. God, not only does He care for you, but He loves for you, that you are His creation. You may not feel beautiful, but you are beautiful. God's vision is much more beautiful. God has a plan that one day all the evil, all the wrong, all the wickedness in this world will be corrected. Okay. So God's intention is for all those things to be corrected. And they may not be connected now, but we know that there's going to come a time when God's mercy pours forth, that His justice pours forth, that He transforms people, and those who oppose God will be judged. And there'll be, we know that eventually when Jesus comes back, there will be a final judgment. And the world will be as God created it. There will be return to an Eden-like state. Brings us to our third point this morning. We have joy because we belong to Jesus. Okay? He just didn't save us. He just didn't transform us. But we belong to Him. We are His. We are His creation. Look at the language used. Okay? It says that He clothed me with salvation. He wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Very intimate phrasing. Okay? But he says, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and a bride adorns herself with jewel, the earth brings forth its sprouts and its garden causes them to spring in the season. There's an intimacy there. We belong to Jesus. He has intervened on our behalf. What is Christmas? Christmas is that He came as a baby. The most, if we can think about, they're the most vulnerable human beings alive. They're completely dependent upon those around them to be good, to feed them. And He came and He died for, but not only did He just come as a baby, okay? We are missing the point if we stop at the manger. The manger is just the beginning. But He goes to the cross and we become His church. This is that we are the bride of Christ, okay? Not just you individually, but us as the body of Christ. Once we come to know Jesus, we become part of the body of Christ, the body of believers, and we are called His bride, and He intimately loves us, and He cares for us, and He wants good to come to us, and we have joy because we belong to Jesus, because He is the creator. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who created us. He is the one who loved us. He is the one who breathed breath into our lungs. You're not alive this morning just because you have a good heart. You're not alive this morning because you're in great shape. You're not alive this morning because you're young and healthy. You're alive this morning because He put breath into your lungs. Because ultimately, what you are, okay, is, dust created from the dust of the earth. And guess what? When we die, eventually we'll go back to being dust. But He breathes life into us. He breathes beautiful life into us. He breathes something beautiful and lovely to us. See, what happens is God creates something beautiful. He creates something lovely. He creates something precious. And through world and through sin, that image of God becomes marred, okay? That beautifulness becomes ugly because sin destroys it. It wears us down. It poisons us. And so when you walk with Jesus, and the longer you walk with Him, the more the beauty is restored. And you're restored into the state that you were called to be. We have joy because we belong to Jesus. Brings us to our big idea this morning. Our joy leads us to praise Jesus. Look at here. It says, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before the nations. All of these things occur because, we praise God. We have joy because He saved us. He redeems us. He makes us righteous. We are His. We are His people. And that should cause us to praise God because He is the creator of the universe. He just didn't create you. He just didn't create us. He created the ground that we walked on. He separated the light from the darkness. He separated the water from the earth. He did all of these things. He causes the earth to spin on his axis. He causes the sun to shine, the moon to rise. He does all of these things. And he's worthy of the praise. He's worthy of the praise when you don't feel like it. When you're stuck and you're in a bad mood and you don't think things are going right, he's still worthy to praise. And we know he's worthy. And even when, now, when we know you, when you feel good and life is going good, hey, I want to praise God. I want to say thank you. But he's worthy to praise whether you feel like it or whether you don't. So the question is, has Jesus transformed you? Has Jesus truly transformed you? Has he redeemed you? Has he clothed you with salvation? Has he wrapped you with righteousness? Has he decked you with a garland? Are you his? And has that joy that God placed in your heart, placed in your mouth, have you praised God? Has your joy caused you to praise Jesus? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we just thank you. Lord, we thank you for the gift of joy. The gift of joy only exists because you came. We have joy down in our heart. Lord, we have joy in each and every day, in each and every season, in each and every situation. And God, let us just articulate joy. Let it be on our minds. Let it be in our hearts. Let it be on our mouths, God. Lord, let us accept that gift of joy. We thank you. Lord, we ask that you bless us. We ask that you keep us. We just pray this now. In Jesus' name, amen.